Man, you may be seated at this time. Go ahead and turn to Leviticus chapter 1. While you're turning there, I want you to just consider one of the verses we just sang once again. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It's nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. As hard as it is for us to understand, and as hard as it is for us to imagine this time, there was a time when God's saints could not sing that song. They did not understand. Now, you guys, you know, some of you have studied this a lot, and I'm not getting into so much detail now, but I do want to say from the beginning, last week I probably got deeper than I meant, and then I'm trying to fight my way out. But I do want you to know, I don't agree with anybody entirely, but that's my prerogative as a Bible student. I mean, you know, that's I'm not totally in anybody's pocket or anybody's group or anything else on this doctrine. But I'm going to tell you what, they did not understand what we understand today. How could they sing, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more? They didn't understand that. Jesus Christ had not yet died on the cross. But wonder of wonders, God even took care of these people back then. It may have not been with the understanding we have today, may have not been quite the approach we have today, but it was God's salvation. And so they would sing in their psalms, and I think even Jonah would sing in his prayer to God, or say in his prayer to God, that salvation is of the Lord. And however we look at it, whatever age and whatever time period we understand, salvation's always been and always will be of the Lord. It is always God's salvation. And you look here at how God is dealing with them. I want to try to show you a little bit of what the sacrificial system was doing. And that sacrificial system, in my understanding, was not there simply to save their souls. It was there to keep them right with God so that they could be His people and He could dwell among them as their God. As an application, it is a picture of salvation. No doubt, every one of these sacrifices points to Jesus Christ. And most of them, and I say most because the meat offering is an exception, most of them point to the cross. And you look at this and you will see the cross there. But they did not see everything that we see. They did not understand. But it's all right. God took care of them. God covered them. Isn't it great to know that God saved you before you know as much as you do today about salvation? He saved your soul. You didn't have to understand everything. And although there are some differences, and there's some very serious differences of how they saw God and how they understood their salvation, yet in the end, everybody goes to heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Everybody goes to heaven because God was good to them and because salvation is of the Lord. Some people like to emphasize the unity. Some like to emphasize the diversity. I like to see the diversity in unity. I like to see both of them together, how God is working in time. Do you realize God is working in our lives? God is working in history. And God is going to bring everything down to where it ought to be at the end. And when we look at this passage, we see a picture of Jesus Christ, but we're going to see something else. We're going to see a method by which God kept a right relationship with His people. That also is for us today. That is also a picture for us. And we look back at the sacrificial system, and although they had to keep bringing animals, all we have to do is go back to the foot of the cross, not to get saved, but to remember what Christ has already done for us. That's why we come to verses like 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You and I got saved, and before the throne of God, we stand before Him if we are in Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you trusted in Him and called upon His name, He has put you into Himself. And when you stand before the Father, you stand there in Christ, accepted in His beloved. It's not in ourselves and not what we have done. Paul over and over again says, I don't want my righteousness. I want the righteousness of Christ. I want the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. And I look at this and I see once again Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4. And it says, and He shall put His hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for Him to make atonement for Him. Let's look again tonight at the atonement, and I'm going to go more into the atonement itself tonight. Father, be with us tonight. Lord, you know, I've already told you I need you. Father, I get up and, man, I don't know how to approach things, how to say them in a public manner to where they can not only increase the understanding of those that are here, but to speak to their hearts too. Your word is meant to do both. Lord, I ask for your strength tonight. I ask for your guidance. And Lord, I want you to show me the way in which to present this to be a help to people. And then, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that's not saved, Lord, I pray that the picture of Jesus Christ as that lamb, as that sacrifice would become real to them and they would see what He has done for them, that He might truly be their Savior. For those who are saved, I pray that you'd help them to understand the extreme importance of a daily walk with God, daily drawing close to Him, and daily, even moment by moment, making rights for the wrongs that we have done and getting forgiveness, a daily forgiveness, an earthly forgiveness for our sins. Lord, help us to keep clean before you. In Jesus' name and for His sake we pray. Amen. You look at this passage and I said identification. You're identifying with the sacrifice. Imputation, He's passing something over to the sacrifice, and then atonement. And although I already dealt with atonement, I did it in kind of a hodgepodge way last week. And I want to deal just very briefly with what atonement is in Scripture. The word atonement is found 82 times. I'm going to give you a few statistics, not a lot. But it's found 82 times in the Bible, either as atonement or atonements. I could not find the word atone or any sort of any form of a verb, although we use the word atone or atoning or whatever lots of times. That's not used in Scripture. It is atonement. And you look at this and you understand that we receive the atonement from Jesus Christ in our fulfillment. But in the Old Testament, we need to understand what is being referred to. Atonement is basically an Old Testament word, just as church is basically a New Testament word. It's found of the 82 times, it's found 81 times in the Old Testament. And even that, we could say it's almost a book, it's a word for Leviticus, because it's found 49 times, over half of the time in the book of Leviticus. There's only one reference in the New Testament. And in that reference, we see the picture that is being portrayed by atonement, where they would take that animal. And as it says here, they would take that animal and it's going to be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he's going to kill the bullock and they're going to take the blood and they're going to sprinkle it on the altar. They're going to cut up the animal, the offering, and then they're going to burn it upon that altar that of sacrifice. And that is all a picture of Jesus Christ. And we find that in the one time in the New Testament that you have the word atonement in Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, we see what is going on here. It says this in verse 9, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. This is what Christ has done for us. We're justified by His blood. We're declared to be just on the basis of His blood. We're saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Reconcile means to make friends again, to bring back into a right relationship. We lost it in Adam. We won it in Jesus Christ. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. If you listen to the wording that he's using there, it's as if he's saying everything up to now has been a picture. Everything up to now has been a type. Everything up to now has been partial. But he says now we've received the full, complete, absolute thing in Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. In fact, even the phrase the atonement is only used occasionally in the Old Testament. Usually it's an atonement or something else. But you know what? Even when it's used of a particular sacrifice in the Old Testament. Here, one time, once and for all, it is used of Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross. And so, yes, that atonement can apply to eternal salvation. But how is it used in the Old Testament? How does God use it in the Old Testament? You know, the thing is, if you go to the theological books, books on theology or books on Bible doctrine, and you look up atonement, you'll find that atonement is pretty much the catch-all word for eternal salvation.
So everywhere, if you look and say, what's the doctrine of the atonement? They'll be telling you about salvation. Now, is it a word that points to salvation? Yes. Is it a word that always refers to eternal salvation? No. And that's very easy to demonstrate as we look at it. First of all, atonement is required for some sorts of defilement or uncleanness that have nothing to do with personal sin. How can you get saved of being dirty? And yet that's exactly what is going on in some cases. Look back with me to Leviticus chapter 12. We're going to look at some verses. This is a little Bible study here, and we're going to go very quickly through this. But I think it'll help you as we get into this to understand it. And Leviticus, and I turned to Numbers. I don't know why. Leviticus chapter 12, and I'm not going to read the entire thing. It says here in verse 8, you could go back through verse 6 and see it. Even, the word used even more. But it says, and if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons. By the way, the turtles there refer, that's just a shortened form of the word turtle dove. It says, the one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, who is this woman? The earlier verses talk about her bringing a lamb. This one is saying if she's poor and she cannot afford a lamb, she's allowed to bring a couple of birds, and this pigeon and turtle dove are going to be used for these, are going to be used in the place of a lamb because she can't afford it. But the whole purpose is what guilty thing has she done? She has given birth to a child. You say, oh, is that terrible? No, it's not. It's a wonderful thing. It's a blessed thing. It's something that is beautiful. And yet, here it is, it's considered an uncleanness. And I'm not going to go into the details of why it's considered an uncleanness. But, you can understand it was considered unclean. And therefore, she had to go through the bringing of sacrifices in order to clean up from defilement. And a little bit later, I'm going to be talking about why did they need to do this. We don't need to today. There's no, not ceremonially, not going in any direction that way. The same thing with the leper in Leviticus chapter 14. And again, I'm trying to cut these short a little bit instead of reading the entire thing. But Leviticus chapter 14, and I've got verses 18 through 21. I'm seeing if, let's just read verse 19. This will be close enough. It says, and the priest shall offer the sin offering and make an atonement for him that is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the meat offering upon the altar, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Here is a man who has gotten leprosy. Now his leprosy has gone away, and yet because he was pronounced unclean and had to go through the streets crying out, unclean, unclean, he cannot just say, oh, I've been okayed, it's all right. He must bring sacrifices. And these sacrifices are brought to make atonement for him so that he can go back into normal human society. And yet, certainly you and I would agree that nothing about being a leper is specifically sinful. Now, I know there's some people in the Bible that were made lepers because of sin. And so it is a picture of sin, but it is not an actual sin. There were good people who got leprosy. There were people who got leprosy for reasons other than an actual sin in Scripture. And yet this man, when he was cleansed of his leprosy, had to take an offering in order to be atoned of his leprosy. To be, as it says here very clearly, he says he's going to make an atonement for him and he shall be clean. And you notice the places where you'll notice verse 19, make an atonement for him that is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. I'll show you later the connection between atonement and cleansing, and I'm showing you there so we won't have to come back to all of this. Another reason I know that atonement is not always used as an absolute synonym of eternal salvation is some strange things get atoned in the Bible. For instance, you have the altar getting atoned. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 37. And we won't need to dwell here. But Exodus 29 and verse 37 says this. If I get the right chapter. It says, 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy, whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. So he says 7 days you're going to do some cleansing. In the next verse before that, it's funny. You say, well, if there's a sin offering, there must be a sin. Look at verse 36. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar. And when thou hast made atonement for it, thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. Man, they had to make a sin offering for the altar. You say, what in the world is going on? Because everything is tainted by sin, even if it hasn't directly committed sin. And he says, you make an atonement for that altar. He goes on in other places, some interesting things. I don't think I'll turn to all these. He makes a... you need to see this. Look at Leviticus 14. These are all close. Leviticus 14. Here's an interesting one. They have houses that get leprosy. And in verse 52, you say, wait a minute, how does a house get leprosy? Well, I figure it gets some sort of fungus or something else that they can't get rid of, and God says it's leprosy. You say, oh, that's not the same as leprosy. Well, God said it was. You argue with Him when you get to heaven. Exactly what it is. I use the word fungus. I don't know what it is. But I'll tell you what, they got something in there that worked like leprosy in a man, and so they call it leprosy in a house. Why not? That makes sense to me. It's only our new medical. Within the last 200 years, we've gotten so smart we can't use those terms, but there's no problem with it. He's talking about how it operates, not what molecules it's made up of. You look here, though, in verse 52, he says, and he shall cleanse the house. Notice how often the word cleansing and atonement occur together, too. He shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, and with the running water, and with the living water, and with the cedar wood, and with the hyssop, and with the scarlet. And he shall let go the living bird out of the city into the open fields, and make an atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. He says you need to make an atonement for the house. By the way, this is where I'm going to try to cut a little bit on going to places. But in Leviticus 16, verses 16 and 32, you have the tabernacle and the holy place being made atonement for them. And I'm sure you can see that. Now, we know that atonement is made with blood. By the way, there were different types of atonement. There was an atonement made for a house, but there's also atonement made for the soul. Now, personally, I believe it's a picture of future, eternal, absolute salvation. I don't know that it was exactly the same for them, but look at Leviticus 17:11. He gives us a principle here about how the soul gets atonement. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that make an atonement for the soul. Somebody says, well, you read that verse, then that means that sacrifice saved their soul. New Testament says the blood of animals and goats couldn't take away their sins. So what's the picture? Well, atonement doesn't take away sin. It cleans up a little while, but it doesn't take away the main problem. It covers over, but it doesn't remove the main problem. You say, what about Romans 5:11, where we have now received the atonement? Well, that's a picture. That's the fulfillment of the picture. Jesus Christ has now fulfilled everything in Him. You see, you and I cannot get fully cleansed of our sins apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all there is to it. You look here and you see that atonement. By the way, that atonement didn't always have to be made with blood, though. Here's how it's used in other places. Exodus 30. And I'm about through this particular list, but Exodus chapter 30. And I've got a too long a passage, so I'm going to try to shorten it when I get over there. Around verses 11, 12, right after there. And what they do is they take up basically money. Verse 13. By the way, this is if you do a census, if you number the people. Exodus 30, verse 13, this shall they give everyone that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. I'm not even going to read the rest of the verse. Look down in verse 15. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Now, you say, well, atonement for souls have to be the final thing. Well, you know, it's interesting. This offering makes an atonement for their souls, and it's half a shekel. You say, wow, things get mixed up. No, it's just God's using it in different ways. He's talking about cleansing. And he says, and thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. Wow! Money! You know what? I could start taking up a collection and say, hey, how much is your soul worth? So, oh, I'd be wrong, because it's not talking about eternal sin. It's talking about a present earthly cleansing of their sins. It means a right relationship with God must be established, because God says, I want to dwell among you. By the way, God wants to dwell among us too. There are some very powerful applications. Sin in the camp still messes up a church. The old preachers used to preach about sin in the camp. They'd preach about Achan, you know, and everything else. Sin in the camp still messes up churches as well as God's people in the Old Testament. You come here and you look and you realize there's an offering, and again, I'm going to try not to go to all these. In Numbers 16, verses 46 right in there, there's an offering that is made by an offering of incense. This is when, in Numbers 16, this is when the children of Israel had sinned against God in the matter of Korah, had rebelled against the Lord. And God, Moses told Aaron, he said, the plague is coming. He says, run to the altar with incense and make an offering. Well, the altar of incense was inside the tabernacle. You didn't offer an animal. He took an offering of incense, and he says he made an atonement for them with incense, perfume. Okay? He made an offering with that. You have, now I guess probably the wildest atonement that I found was in 2 Samuel, the first few verses of chapter 21. And basically Gibeonites. They were the ones that Joshua made a promise to and said, we won't kill you. And King Saul and his had mistreated them. And God had brought a famine to the land. And basically, David said to him, he says, how can we make atonement for our sins so we won't have to continue through this famine? You see, bad things sometimes happen to countries because God is angry with how they're doing. That's a biblical principle. You know? I thought it was interesting. When we went through Katrina and all this other stuff, I saw one little clip that over in the Arab world, their Arab television was showing these clips, and they were putting commentary and saying, America has disobeyed by attacking us, and therefore all this is happening to them. A short time later, do you know where that earthquake just hit? In northern Pakistan? Now, I'm not happy about earthquakes, but it's almost like God says, you know what, I am a little upset with America. But I want to show you that this is mutual upset. I'm upset with a lot of people. And one of the articles I read, I think it was early last week, about what was going on in northern Pakistan, they said that hundreds of Al-Qaeda members had been killed by the earthquake. That a lot of the Al-Qaeda warriors, that's where they hid out. That's where, what's his name, is supposed to be hiding now? What's his name? Bin Laden. I knew you all would know that. I can't think of here. That's where he's supposed to be hiding out. And you know what? These guys said, hooray, God's hitting America. And God, it's almost like God says, yeah, I'm pretty upset at them, but watch this. I'm not real happy with you either. You know? Now you say, is God some sort of angry God? Yeah, He is angry sometimes. You know? And I'm not saying, you know, do you say, well, is everybody that hurts there? There's a lot of innocent people get hurt. Yes, there are. Listen, when you go out and you do wrong in your life, say as a husband or a mother or something like that, or a father, and you go out and you live a wicked life, you hurt other people too, don't you? And when God judges something, good people are hurt. But it's still because of sin, not because God hates those people. And there's people, and the truth of the matter is, none of us are innocent. You know, in a total sense. But you know what he said? You know what he told the Gibeonites? I keep forgetting whether it's Gileadites or Gibeonites. I think it's Gibeonites. And you know what he told them? He says, what should I do to atone? And they said, give us 7 members of the family of King Saul that are still alive so we can string them up and kill them, and that'll make atonement. He says, okay. And the plague went away. The famine went away. And you say, that's a strange thing. That is a strange thing. Do you realize there's a lot of strange things? You ever think your brain is big enough to fit this Bible in it? You're going to find out this Bible's bigger than your brain. I find it out many times, over and over and over again. But what am I trying to show you? I'm trying to show you that atonement has a broader meaning. So what is its meaning? If you just compare, you know, we say sometimes, and I say it, and I think it's very important that we understand it's a truth, that God has a built-in Bible dictionary in this King James Bible. I mean, you start looking and seeing how words are used next to each other. You see how they're used together, and before you know it, you're going to get a dictionary. You're going to start understanding the meaning of words. Now, most of the time, and I think this is a good application, the guys will go back to the, you know, the Hebrew, and they'll tell you, well, atonement means covering. And you will truly find numerous places in the Bible where there is a covering of sin. And I think it's probably an acceptable explanation. For instance, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses in Psalms. Psalm 32 and verse 1 said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Doesn't use the word atonement, but you do see God does cover the sin. It says in Psalm 85 and verse 2, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, thou hast covered all their sin," Selah. The New Testament doesn't say anything about covering our sins. Why? Well, it all goes back, in my mind, and I grew up watching some of the old Bugs Bunny type cartoons and Roadrunner. Those were my deals. You know, this new stuff, you know, forget it. No, I still don't sit and watch a lot of Bugs Bunny and Roadrunner. I don't do that now, but I used to. That was the stuff I used to watch. And those were the violent ones.
It's like everything else. It's all the wrong philosophy. But the truth of the matter is, you know, I'd see some of that. But I remember, and I don't remember who or any particular cartoon or anything, but I remember it seemed like it was just in those days that one of the big things is when somebody's supposed to sweep up, they always would sweep up a big bundle of dirt under the rug. I've seen that in a lot of cartoons, you know. Well, they'd ring up the rug and sweep up the dirt under the rug. The only trouble with putting dirt under a rug is you didn't get rid of the dirt. You covered it. You covered it, but you haven't totally gotten rid of it. Now, if I can help you a little bit with this picture, in a sense, that's what happened to Old Testament saints' sins. They were covered, but they weren't totally gotten rid of. You say, wait a minute, what did God get? Well, the thing is God had to have the right method to get rid of them. That was the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and He hadn't died on the cross yet. When He died on the cross, all those sins were taken. And I can show you verses, but it's not in my text tonight. I got too much else. But I mean, there's verses that said when He died to pay for the sins of the Old Testament. Right. Hebrews 9, about verse 15, somewhere in there is where it talks about that. And it says He died for the sins of the Old Testament to pay for those sins. Praise God. They weren't under the rug anymore. He paid for them. But you know what? You look here, and let's think about atonement. Yes, I don't think it's anything wrong with saying it's a covering. But if you look at the built-in dictionary, think about the verses we just read. It's connected more than anything else to cleansing. By the way, think about cleansing. You say, well, cleansing, that's a good word. Yeah, that's good. Do you know one thing about cleansing? Is I can take a bath today or a shower today, and I need another one tomorrow. I don't know if you all have that trouble. Some of you probably go days without one, you know. But I find I need one on a daily basis. I've got to go back and clean up again. And the point that I'm trying to make, though, is this Old Testament cleansing was a repetitive thing. He says you've got to keep bringing back another offering. You have to keep doing another sacrifice. You have to keep on going through the whole thing again. The purpose was a daily cleansing. And in that sense, although every sacrifice points to Jesus Christ, and most of them point to His death on the cross, in another sense, what was going on back then is a picture of our daily cleansing. It's a picture of us keeping right with God on a daily basis. Because even though the picture is of Jesus, the type of their action is a type of our daily going back. Just as Brother Spurgeon talked about 1 John 1:9. And I don't know if I'd ever put that together. He says, if we confess our sins. It didn't say if you had sins. It didn't say if any of you have sinned, here's what you do with them. He says, if you confess your sins. He just assumed you had sins. You know, He just assumed that the sins were there. And Jesus Christ, in John 13, when He washed the disciples' feet,
He showed them that that was a picture of their daily cleansing. He says you don't need to be washed all over. Why? Because in a sense, we were washed all over when we trusted in Christ as Savior. But we get out there, those sandals they would have out in that dusty land, dry and dusty most of the time, rocks, sand and dirt all over the place in Israel. And they'd get out there with their sandals and they'd just walk across town to go visit somebody. And by the time they got there, those feet were all grimy and gritty, and a good host or hostess would say, "Here, why don't you wash your feet?" A super host would send the servant and say, "Let the servant wash your feet." Jesus Christ says, "No, just let me wash your feet." What a blessed Savior we have. He took the place of that servant. But you know what? That picture of that daily going back to God. Now, why was it necessary? Well, that's one other thing I want to get to you just a little bit tonight. And we won't go into everything, but I want you to understand a couple things. The purpose of the Old Testament atonement, the sin and defilement, it is a covering, but it's also a cleansing, as in a repetitive type cleansing, where they had to be cleaned up to go over again. And the sin and defilement are covered or cleansed so that the holy God is not offended by their sins. Let's look at this a little bit. First of all, go to Deuteronomy 4:7. We'll go to another set of verses, but I'm dealing with really a new outline now. I want to show you why God set up this sacrificial system in the Old Testament and then hopefully bring it to us tonight to where we understand how it works in our lives. In Deuteronomy 4:7, we read this, "For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great," verse 8, "that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Look also at Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26. My first point is that Israel as a nation had a special relationship with God. You could go to dozens and dozens of verses and passages to show He called Abraham. He says, "I'm going to make a special nation, a great nation out of you. You're going to be blessed, and whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed. You're going to be a special people to me." You could go to Exodus chapter 19. I'm not going there now. But He says, "I've made you an holy priesthood and holy nation. I've made you a people unto myself." In Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 16, He says, "This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments, that thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in His ways, and to keep His statutes, and His commandments, and His judgments, and to hearken unto His voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be His peculiar people, as He hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all His commandments, and to make thee high above all nations, which He hath made in praise, and in name, and in honor, that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as He hath spoken." Now, by the way, I've said this before, but God's earthly dealings, temporal dealings with the Old Testament Israelites is over and over again a picture of God's spiritual dealings with God's people today. And I'm speaking not earthly people, but God's heavenly people, the Christians, the believers. And how He dealt with them is a pattern to show how He deals with us. And He says, "I have chosen you to be my special people." Now I could take you, Titus 2, where He says basically to them, He says, "You're a peculiar people unto the Lord," and so on. But that's a spiritual thing. We won't go there now. But you know what? They had a special relationship with God. They were His chosen people. One of the things that will help you understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is to understand that they knew they were God's chosen people. Jesus was always showing them that wasn't enough. They said, "Look who we're born as. We're born as God's people." And God messes with the brain of Nicodemus. He says, "Well, that's not enough. You've got to be born again. Your first birth isn't enough. You have to have a second birth, a spiritual birth." Secondly, God would meet with Israel and their priests in a special way. God says, "I'm going to meet with you and talk with you so much." But let me go to a couple of verses here. Exodus 25. Exodus chapter 25. And I've got about 8 verses or 8 passages just for this, and I'm going to try to go to about 2. But Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. God's speaking to Moses, and he says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." He says, "I am going to meet with thee. I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to communicate with you right there." By the way, it goes on and on. There's several passages. One more I'm going to read on this is Numbers chapter 17 and verse 4. Numbers 17, 4. He says to Moses what he's supposed to do with Aaron's rod, basically. "And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you." He says, "You know what? I've chosen you to be my people, and I have especially chosen that I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to commune with you." Do you realize God throughout Scripture is looking for somebody to fellowship with? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, He makes Adam and Eve, and what do you find Him doing? You find the voice of the Lord God walking with them in the cool of the day. You know what? Throughout Scripture, you know what God wants us to do? He wants us to fellowship with Him, to commune with Him. He wants us to be close to Him, to draw nigh. I mean, what was it, Enoch? Man, Enoch walked with God, and God was so excited, He just took him on up after a few hundred years, you know? He was not, for God took him. And they just kept talking up in heaven and says, "You know what? Down there you have to sleep and you have to eat, and you know, it keeps messing up our conversations. So just come on up and we won't have to worry about that up here." That was the fellowship. And God is still looking. And He says, "I'm going to meet with you." Not only that, He's going to dwell among them. Exodus 25 and verse 8. All of this is interconnected. Exodus 25, 8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now this is a very important thing. God says, "I want to dwell among you. I want to be with you and to fellowship with you." I'm looking at another one, see if I want to use it before I tell you. Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. He says this, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And then one more place on this, Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12 says this, "And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." I'm trying to give you a picture. He says, "I've chosen you to be my people. I've chosen to speak directly to you and to your priests." And He says, "I want to dwell in the midst of you." But here's the deal. I'm holy. That's God saying, "I'm holy. And if I am going to dwell in the midst of you," He says, "I expect you to be holy." That's the deal. Leviticus 11. And I'm working through this very quickly. I know I'm going through a lot, but I'm on time. We're in good shape. Leviticus 11 and verse 44, He says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." If you were to meet with somebody of high stature, meet of somebody that you really respected greatly, and heard of them as some great person, and you were called before them, probably you'd dress up a little bit, clean up a little bit more, and you'd try to go forward in your best. And He's saying here, He says, "I've chosen you to be my people." He says, "I'm going to meet with you in a special way and speak to you. I want to dwell among you." But He says, "You need to be holy." Why? "Because I don't want you defiling my tabernacle." Now, here's some very, very important verses on this. Look back to Leviticus 15 and verse 31. Leviticus 15, 31.
It says, thus shall you separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness. Now, what do we say atonement was so closely connected with? It's connected with cleansing. He says, separate them from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, my tabernacle is going to be among you. I don't want you defiling that tabernacle. Therefore, you need to keep clean, because I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. You need to keep that junk out. And by the way, the cleansing wasn't always sin. Here in Leviticus 15, no, let's see. No, that's something else. But I mean, it's different things here. And he says, I want you to be clean because I don't want you defiling my tabernacle. And I've got other cross references in here. I don't even remember. Yes, look at 16:16. You're right here. Uses the word atonement. Leviticus 16:16. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. He says he's doing it for the tabernacle. Why? Because God is going to dwell there. He says, I want you to keep right because you're going to have me dwelling among you. I'm about through. I know it's been a lot, so I'm trying to warn you, you know, and I'll give you hope. Numbers chapter 19. Numbers 19. Here's an interesting thing because it has nothing to do with what we would call any sort of sin. It has to do with regulations concerning the touching of a dead body. Okay? Touching of a dead body made you unclean in God's eyes in the Old Testament. And he says here in Numbers 19:11, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, what's he do? He defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel. I'm not even going to read the rest. He says his problem is he's defiling. You know what God's tabernacle? That's God dwelling in their midst. He's not defiling himself. He's defiling God's presence. Whoa. Now, verse 20. What does verse 20 say? But if the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord.
He's defiled God's tabernacle. He's defiled God. He's defiled, made unclean God's sanctuary. God's presence has been defiled. It says, get him out. Now, so the sacrificial system was set up so that they could cleanse themselves. And we don't have to go to scriptures here because I've really dealt with this. And they've cleansed themselves from that defilement so that they could keep that right relationship with God. So that they could be what? So that they could be accepted before God.
I've only got a little bit more here. Ezekiel. Say, we're getting out of the law. Yep, just, but it's still about the law. Ezekiel chapter 20. This may be the last one I look at this way. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 40 and 41. He says, for in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them. And there will I require your offerings and the first fruit of your oblations with all your holy things, and I will accept you with your sweet savor. And I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen.
And there's other verses, but what he says is you'll bring those offerings, you'll make things right before God. He says, I'll accept you in your offering. In that offering, I accept you. And you are my people, and things will be right between us. This is pointing to the kingdom here, but it's still talking about that sacrificial system, making things right on a daily basis. Now, how does this apply? Again, it's a picture of Christ, but we'll get into that other time, so I'll deal with that later as we go into the further sacrifice. But here's where I want you to think about what's happening. They go through their day, and things aren't right between them and God. They have some sins in their hearts, some things where they've disobeyed.
They bring, now something's wrong between them and God. They don't have the blood of Christ to where they can just say, Lord, you know what? I'm sorry I sinned, but I just have to claim the blood of Christ right now. And Lord, would you just apply that to my, you know, my life and just forgive me for my sins, Lord? I just pray that you'd do that, and I'm going to try to live for you. They couldn't just do that because the benefit of the sacrifice of Christ hadn't yet been made. So they bring an animal, and they bring the animal to the altar. They put their hand on the head of that animal, and it's accepted for them, and it makes atonement for them, and it covers over their sin, and it cleanses them of their defilement, and things are right between them and God, and now God will dwell in their midst. Now, do you realize? If you want to have God... Now, by the way, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit's in you, whether you do right or wrong, but His power will be minimized. You know what we have to do? We need to continually make things right between us and God so that we can have that daily walk and God is pleased to dwell among us. Where God in His power and in His strength dwells among us and with us, you say, what I do? Well, every time God points out to your heart that you've committed a sin, you don't have to wait until you have your formal prayer. You don't have to go through all this, but don't put it off. You say, well, if I'm middle of work and I can't just stop, you can in your heart say, Lord, I'm sorry. That was a sin. Would you please forgive me and make it right now? And I'm just going to trust you for your forgiveness right now. And keep on going. Doesn't have to be a big form. You don't have to close your eyes. You can be driving down the road. You can be, but every time God reminds you of something, you bring the sacrifice. Except all you have to do is remind God of His sacrifice and ask for His forgiveness. And you bring that back and you keep that right relationship with God on a daily, hourly, moment-by-moment basis, you will find something happens. There's several things that happen. One thing is He reminds you of more if you'll confess what you know. And it can get frustrating after a while. Because if you'll be faithful to confess everything when He points it out to you, He'll point out more to you. But you know what? He'll start cleansing you. And you know what will happen? His presence will be more powerful. His working in your life will be more enriched. And you will know His working on a daily basis in a way that you don't know when you put off sin. You know what happens? We do this little sin. We say, it's only a little one. It'll wait. And there's another little one. And say, well, it's not too bad. And before you know it, you're coming and say, well, I'll pray for that when I have my prayer at night. And by the time you get to God at night, you're so messed up that you're kind of like, what I do with all this? And you say, well, Lord, I guess you just forgive me of that. And He does, but you've not really made things right with God. And so you're going through day after day with things wrong in your heart. And what we have to learn to do is as soon as you know you sinned, you go back to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I sinned. Please forgive me of that sin. I want to make it right now. God forgives you. You say, how do you know He forgives you? I still feel guilty. Because He said He forgives you. 1 John 1:9. Well, I haven't turned there tonight, but I've quoted it several times. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what that means? God's even taking care of the things you forgot. If you're faithful to confess the ones you know, you say, well, we don't need forgiveness now to go to heaven. You're not getting it to go to heaven. You're not getting that forgiveness for eternal salvation. You're getting that forgiveness for a working relationship with God right now, right here, where you can have God working in your life. And so that sacrificial system, in a very real way, is a picture of our ongoing relationship with God. Do you want Him to dwell with you? Well, He does dwell in your heart if you're saved. But you know what? There's more powerful and more weaker dwellings. There's a more rich dwelling and there's a poor dwelling. If you're living your life your way, you're kind of stuffing God down in a little corner of your life and He's there, but you're ignoring Him and you're grieving Him and there's not much power of God in your life. There's not much presence of God in your life. But if you'll go and confess and say, Lord, I've sinned. Lord, make this right. Lord, help me to keep doing this. And you'll do it faithfully and turn it over to God. By the way, there is another result of that. The more you confess and honestly confess to God, the more likely God's going to start giving you victory over some of those sins that are repetitive in your life. And you get some of that out of the way and you get cleaned up, and before you know it, God is rich to you. God's working in your life and you're seeing things happen like you've never seen before because God is there. And there's nothing like going through a few days and just seeing God is there. You know it in your head, but when you experience it, what a blessing it is. You know how you do it? You got to keep that walking relationship with God right. And one of the most important things of that, I know you need to pray, you need to read your Bible, you need to do all these things, but one of the most important things is confessing sins immediately as soon as you recognize them and seeking to recognize them so that you can confess them quickly and keeping that closeness to God so that His presence will be more real and more powerful in your life. So what are you going to do with that? Have you been confessing to God? Have you been taking it to Him? If not, I want to tell you, that's one of the most important things you'll learn in your Christian life, is to do that. Do you know Him as your Savior? If you do, great. If you don't, then I encourage you to come down tonight and just catch my eye and say, you know, I need to talk to somebody. I'll get somebody with you. And they'll quietly, you know, we don't force you. We don't, you know, beat you with it or anything. But they'll quietly sit with you and show you from the Bible how you can make sure of your salvation. You need to do that tonight. Won't you come? Let's stand. Bow your heads at this time. Father, be with us this evening. Thank you for